There was an interesting conversation going on our Facebook page recently about worship together as a church. Is it okay to be silent at times? Is it okay to sing loudly at times? Sometimes we sit, sometimes we stand, sometimes we lift hands. Sometimes we lay on our faces in humble prayer before the Lord. And the answer is yes, that is all fitting. And it's fitting that we would continue our time of worship in God's Word. It's a privilege to be here. I don't take it lightly, and I know you don't either. I'm grateful for our elders and our leaders, and grateful for you all for the opportunity to open God's Word this morning and pray that it would honor Christ and serve us well as we want to worship as a family, worship Christ. Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Psalm 24. Psalm 24 is our text this morning. I know many times we stand, but please just go ahead and remain seated for now. And I will read the 10 verses, the 10 lines of this song, Psalm 24. Psalm 24, read along with me. A psalm of David. The earth is Yahweh's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord or of Yahweh? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of God, of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Bow with me in prayer. Father, you rule over all. The earth is yours and everything in it. This planet that's inhabited by people, every person is yours. And there's wonder. And there's fear in that statement. There's wonder because we have purpose in that. We have purpose and meaning that nothing else can give us by being yours. We belong to you in the sense that you possess every life. But it is also fearful, O God, because apart from you, apart from your grace to see our sin and our need for saving, we are rebels. We don't want to be under your rule. We don't want to be under your reign. And that's a fearful thing because you are the King of glory, mighty in battle. You are the God, the King of all hosts, all heavenly angels and armies. And so, O God, as we come to your word now, we tremble and we also draw near to you. As strange a reality as that it is possible to draw near to you, O holy God, and that through your Son. So God, I pray that as we open your word now, as we dive into this song of David's, as we hear your word preached, as we've sung your word already, songs full of truth, as we've read your word, and as we will see your word and the gospel on display in your supper today as we take communion together, we also ask, oh God, that you would help us to pray. Even now, help us to pray. Help us to cling to you dependently, to open our eyes, to behold wonderful things from your word. And I pray for those who may not know you, who are wrestling with spiritual things, who aren't sure what it means even to exist because their life is full of contradictions, because they don't know you. God, I pray that you would draw them near to you now through your Son, that you would speak words of life to their soul and you would save them like you have saved so many in this room, not because of us, but because of your grace. You've chosen us and you've saved us by your Son. And so I just pray for our hearts, pray for those who don't know you yet and those who do know you, that you would use your word to show us the King of glory and how we can dwell with you. And we pray these things in the matchless name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, Psalm 24 answers the question that Psalm 15 asks. If you've read Psalm 15, the question is posed in verse 1, O Yahweh, who shall sojourn in your tent? And who shall dwell on your holy hill? Another way of asking it, God, who can be in your presence to live and to love you and to abide with you and to worship you? Well, one psalm builds on top of another, and Psalm 15 asks that question. And Psalm 16 verses through chapter 23 spells out the answers and the implications of that question. And that's a profound question. That's one of the biggest questions in the whole universe. Who and how, if it's even possible, who can dwell with the great God of the universe? Now, maybe that's not a strange question to you, but I think as we read through this psalm and we study through it, you will begin to see that that is a wonder. That within this psalm, there is implication that sinful man can dwell with holy, unapproachable God. So that's the question. How and who can dwell with God? Who can dwell with the King of glory? And the other question that's asked in the psalm is, who is this King of glory? Because if you understand who the King of glory is, then you'll begin to ask, how could I possibly even dream to dwell with this King? And so those are the questions that David wants to answer for us this morning. The book of Psalms is a strange book in many ways. If you're like me, I've spent most of my life just kind of flipping through the Psalms going, ooh, I like that one, ooh, I like that one, ooh, I like that one. It's kind of like going to a candy store and you're like, man, I love all of these candies. I'll just pick this one today. I'll pick that one today. And you're happy, right? You're happy to be in the Psalms. And why is that? It's because the Psalms take care of all of our emotions and the highs and lows, the deep sorrows and the great celebrations of life. It's the full spectrum of human experience. But the book of Psalms is more than that. The book of Psalms is more than just the hymn book of Israel. It is the unfolding in poetic form, a great drama. It introduces a divine, eternal king. And the book of Psalms promises and guarantees his arrival to establish his kingdom. And then leads us through a 150-chapter journey filled with the tears and triumphs of life that culminate eventually in the arrival of the Messiah to establish his earthly reign. And the Psalms, you even pick this up in the first verse of our psalm, a psalm of David. The Psalms are all rooted and grounded in the Davidic covenant. Now, what is the Davidic covenant? Well, you didn't come to Sunday school. That was last hour, but I'm gonna tell you anyways. This is a little Sunday school time here. What is the Davidic covenant? Let's remind ourselves. The Davidic covenant is spelled out in a number of texts. 2 Samuel chapter 7, you could write this down. Look at it later. Chapter 7, verse 8 through 17, or 1 Chronicles 17. or Psalm 72, or Psalm 89, Jeremiah 33, the Davidic covenant is that sovereign, eternal, unconditional promise of Yahweh. Remember, God told Moses, go tell them, Yahweh is my name. That's his name. We can say it out loud. We don't have to hide from it. God has said, this is my name. It's this covenant that Yahweh made with Israel through David that one day in the future, a descendant, a seed, would arrive on the scene of history and have an invincible, eternal kingdom and rule over the entire planet from a throne in Jerusalem. That's the Davidic covenant in a nutshell. And in that day, all of the enemies of God will be destroyed. The land that was promised to Israel will be safe, and the peace that he promised in the land will be everlasting, and it will be perpetual. That is the Davidic covenant. And so the book of Psalms is this unfolding of this drama in poetic form. And a little bit of an outline here. Book 1 shows the sufferings and the sorrows of David. Now, book 1 through 5 aren't actually listed in the Hebrew text, but there are indicators in the Hebrew Bible that there's an intentional plan for this book broken down into 5 major sections. And so in our English Bibles, we help ourselves out and say book 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. But book 1, you could say, is the suffering or the sorrows of David in chapters 3 to 41. And it concludes with this promise to preserve David. Book 2 is a foretaste of the future. It's a glimpse of the Messiah's kingdom, a kingdom that is going to come in chapters 42 to 72. And book 3 are these psalms, these songs of exile, far from home. And Psalm 89 closes in this section in book 3 with this almost this loss of this Davidic promise, almost a sense that everything is lost, that this promise that God has made is no more, that it's fallen through. Book 4, though, turns another page. Hymn number 90 in your hymn book is a remembering of the unwavering faithfulness of God, not in your actual hymn book, but in your Bible. In the Psalms. And the conclusion of book 4 is that God will keep his promises to his wayward people in Psalm 106. And then in Psalm 107 through the end, we see this unfolding of the return of the king. Now, some of the songs in between there, you kind of go, okay, you have to work to figure out how does this fit in. That's just a general kind of outline of the book or a content, table of contents for your hymn book there. But the conclusion in Psalm 145 is this celebration at the inauguration of the king. The king has come back. He's arrived, and he rules over all. Brothers and sisters, we're not just awaiting some mystical, misty, kind of foggy, shiny existence in some ethereal place one day where there's little angel babies with wings flying around and everything's cute and fluffy and nice. Everything is going to be remade. This planet is going to get a makeover. And you and I, if we're trusting in Christ, are going to dwell on this planet where King Jesus, the Davidic King, is going to reign forever. Amen? That's our hope. And now we can go home. Just kidding. We've got a lot of ground to cover here. But that's a little bit of the background of Psalms. And this psalm in particular, Psalm 24, covers the whole scope of history from creation to inauguration, from the very first moments of God's creative work to the culmination of it all in the end as King Jesus comes back for his people. It starts with him as King and God of the globe and of the universe, but eventually focuses down to one particular man, namely King of Glory. And in this psalm, we see that only the King can give what he requires to act for access to himself forever. If you want to write that down, that's kind of the main point of our sermon this morning. Only the king can give what he requires for access to himself forever. If you want to abide with the king, if you want to dwell on his holy hill, if you, like the Israelites, are asking, who can dwell with this God? Well, you're faced with a problem. In one sense, no one. But in another sense, he supplies the very thing that we need to dwell with him. And we're going to see three aspects of this as David unfolds in the psalm. The king's dominion, the king's restrictions, and the king's return. Let's begin in verses 1 and 2 with the king's dominion. Who can dwell with this God? Look again at verses 1 and 2. He says, "The earth is Yahweh's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell within it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." The king's dominion is everything. Everything. The scope of God's reign, as we see in the text, is everything. The first two verses really set the stage by declaring that every single thing in the universe is his. His dominion is expansive, it's all-encompassing, it's overwhelming, and he owns it all. Look at it again. He says, "The earth, the physical dirt and rocks and trees and everything that God has made in creation is his." And the fullness thereof, what does he mean by that? All of the stuff that's in it. All of the stuff that you can grab and hold on to and look that he's created, it's his. The earth is Yahweh's and everything in it. He owns it all. Everything that's in it and on it is for his purposes. He doesn't just own it, but he uses it for all of his divine purposes. And what is his greatest purpose? The greatest purpose of God is to display and to showcase his rule over everything. His possessing power. God owns everything. Everything that is in the world is his. And it points to him. And everything associated with the earth is Yahweh's. Now, as a family, we love nature. And I know many of you love nature. Part of why you moved your family to this area whenever you did is because you love this area. It's beautiful. It is magnificent. We're constantly asking our little girl, Adelaide, "Adelaide, who made blank? Fill in the blank." And she knows the right answer. Outside our door, we have lots of animal friends. So far, we've seen gray foxes. They're gray. I didn't know there was gray foxes until we were here. We always thought they were red, but there's gray foxes creeping around the carport, sniffing around our garbage can. We've a family of mule deer. I think that's what they are. That's what Google tells me, at least. And that family of mule deer, unfortunately, somehow, I don't quite know what's happening, is slowly being depleted. Occasionally, I see a deer taking a nap on the side of the road out by our parking lot. But the family is getting smaller and smaller, and we have to explain that to Adelaide. What's happening? Why are they laying there? Some of you may know why. We see hummingbirds frequenting our little feeder outside the kitchen window there, and we're constantly filling up this sugar water, which I don't know how all hummingbirds don't just die, because that's all they drink is sugar water. But we see these little birds. They're beautiful. They're colorful. Their wings are flapping so fast. That's just the way you say it. They're so fast. Purple flowers blooming near our little walkway outside the living room door there. Someone planted those. We don't know what they are, but they're there. We see snow covering the Sierra Nevada mountains. I think that's what they are. And our girls love the snow. Adelaide loves the snow. She was the most brave cousin of all. Even cousins twice her age weren't as brave as her when we were in Spokane for Christmas, and there was snow everywhere. She was going down these hills and falling off the sled, and we love it. She loves it. Animals, mountains, snow, sun, and rivers, and oceans, and seas, as the psalmist says, as King David says, What do they all have in common? They are all made by God. And they are made for God. And they belong to God. And they exist because of Him. That which makes up the earth, the psalmist says, and the fullness, all the stuff that fills it, is God's. God gets to take His divine finger and point at every single thing on the planet and say, mine. It's mine. You are mine, He says. Those trees and those birds and those mountains and those rivers and oceans and those stars are mine. He owns them. There's no free-range existence on our planet, in a sense. God gets everything. We're on His globe, and the animals work for God, and we work for God. And they glorify God, all of His creatures. And the purpose of all of God's creatures is to show the beauty and glory and majesty of God. And they do glorify Him in some way, don't they? The little ants that crawl under your deck or under your feet, or little bugs, or the things that fly through the air that you never see, or the little tiny, tiny little creatures that live in the bottom of the sea that you and I will never notice. God says, those are mine. And they exist for my glory. The volcanoes and hot springs and mountains and distant galaxies, they all belong to Him. We don't get to possess those. We don't get to say mine. Psalm 89 says the heavens are His and the great depths are His. And why does He get to claim everything? What does the psalmist say? Why does God get to say of everything, mine? My daughter says mine to a lot of things. Both of them say it now. But are they really theirs? No. Look what the psalmist says. Why does he get to say they're His? For, there's a little word there at the beginning of verse 2, for, because I have founded it. I have established it. I made it, it's mine. I made you, you're mine. That's why. Because whoever founds and maintains the globe, whoever founds the globe, whoever creates it and maintains it, gets to claim it as their own, which is exactly what David says of Yahweh in verse 2. The reason is that Yahweh gets to claim everything as His own is because He has founded it. It's a past tense verb. He founded it in the beginning. He created it. He started it. It's mine, God says. And everything in it. He set it up. And not only that, but look at verse 2. He pictures not only God creating and founding, but look at the second part of verse 2. And established it upon the rivers. Really, there's kind of an ongoing sense here. God is establishing His creation constantly. He keeps it going. He keeps it in motion. And Psalm 46, even when it seems like the mountains are falling into the sea and the earth is giving way and the nations are raging, God has and is establishing everything. He keeps it running. And He continues to care for it and sustain it because He's King. He's God. And so there's a certain stability to God's world. There's a certain structure that we can bank on, we can trust in. Why? Because God is establishing His world. He's the creator, and this is His domain. It's all His. Here we see His omnipotence, His all-powerfulness, God's ability to do anything. We see God's authority. He owns it all. He's the creator of all things. And that's the starting point of the good news of the gospel. God made you. He made you. He created you. You exist because He lovingly created you and made you in His image. You're different than animals. You have volition and will and make decisions and have hopes and dreams. And they don't. But you do. And that's the starting point of all things. God made you. We see that even though this earthly domain for now has temporarily been handed over to Satan, all the earth is the Lord's. And He says, mine. We see in Colossians 1:17 and Hebrews 1 that Christ upholds. And who is Christ? But Yahweh in the flesh. Christ is Yahweh in the flesh. He's God. He's Yahweh incarnate. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. He supplies the glue. So when the nations rage, and when our nation rages against God in all of its manifold ways, God's not out of control. Because we also see that God is a judge. He's a mighty king. He's coming. He is coming to make all things new. So when politicians say it's okay to murder babies, there's a king who's coming. He's in control. He's sovereign. When your loved one is ripped from your life and you didn't expect it, he's establishing this world. He is ruling and controlling and lovingly carrying out his good plans, and he is sustaining it. When you go through the ups and downs and the highs and lows of life, he is establishing it. He owns his creation. He owns and takes responsibility for everything in it. God doesn't sit back and go, oh, I didn't see that one coming, or oh, I didn't know they were going to do that. No, he is establishing his world. He owns it all. And this is good news if you love the Lord. You belong to the one who keeps everything running, even your own life. And you know it. You even know, even if you don't love him, you know that you belong to him. He's put it in your conscience. He's put eternity in your heart. The animals don't get it, but you do. You know that he made you. You know that you exist for something greater. You know that he's created you in his image. But you suppress it. You suppress that truth because you want to be the king. You want to be the boss. But as the song unfolds and the next verse comes up, we see that you don't get to be. I don't get to be the boss. But there's something about these verses that compel us to worship, don't they? They compel us to this king. Even though as he says these first two lines that God creates everything, and we're starting to get an awareness of the fact that, oh yeah, he made everything, and I'm kind of peeking ahead at these next verses here, and I don't know if I can dwell with this God. I don't know if I should be allowed in. Even though we're starting to feel that tension there, we're compelled, aren't we, to worship this God. That's the point of verses 1 and 2. And then the song moves into kind of this divine Q&A, and this would have been sung back and forth. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? And then the crowd would of travelers up to Jerusalem would say, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. And on it would go, back and forth. And we walk into verses 3 and 6, 3 to 6, and we see a marvel and a mandate. We marvel that there's this implication in these verses that sinful man can dwell with God, that you can know God, that you can be with God, but there's also a mandate. We marvel at the implication that we could dwell with God, but there's also a intimidating mandate. And we see kind of these restrictions. Let's look at the king's restrictions in verses 3 to 6. He has restrictions on who can dwell with him. It's not just kind of anyone can come and you know, come as you are kind of thing. Who's allowed? Those who seek to dwell with God on this earth have to ask this question. How do we get to this God? Can just anyone in any form or in any fashion, in whatever way they want, come to him? Now, of course, we would say God, when he saves us in our sin, right? We are in our sin. But can we just come to him however we want, whatever we want to say, whatever we want to do? First, let's marvel for a moment. You can sense the assumption that David makes here, that you can actually approach God in verses 1 and 2. He holds the world in his hands, kids. He holds this globe steady and stable in his hands. And he calls us to him. He says, let the children come to me. Jesus holds your life and he holds this world safe. He's in control. And he loves to be in control so that his people can see that he's a mighty God. We marvel. And we can meet him. Our older brother Charles Spurgeon once preached a sermon in 1868 on Luke 15, where it says, verse 1, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him." The who? The tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And he entitled this sermon, "The Approachableness of Jesus." I think that's a really awesome sermon title. And that's the implied message, that's the marvel, that sinners can approach Jesus in some sense. We see awesome God in verses 1 and 2, and he's approachable. He's awesome and he's approachable in verse 3. He's both cosmic God in verses 1 and 2 and congregational in verses 3 to 6. We see the creature can commune with God. And yet David, of all people, also describes a marvel. He describes this marvel. Think of David. You know David. You know, that great guy who was always faithful, who never had a wandering eye for another woman, who was always responsible, who always did what was right, who always had clean hands and a pure heart, who'd never lifted up his soul to what was false. You know, that guy, King David, marvel of marvels. A great sinner like David could come to the great God of the universe. And then he prescribes this mandate for access in verses 3 to 6. We should marvel too, because you and I aren't so unlike David, are we? We're not. Or anyone else in the Old Testament, in the First Testament, right? Men and women, none of us get off the hook. Husbands and wives. And yet there's this mandate. There's this fence around God's holiness that Psalm 24 describes. Look at verse 4. Look at the walls that God has built around himself. Who gets to dwell with him? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, who does not swear deceitful, he will receive a blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. There's a moral mandate that God prescribes for his for dwelling with him. You can't come in unless these four marks are true of you. You don't just get to walk into the temple. You don't just get to walk into the presence of God and say, "Hey God, what's up? Want to hang out?" No. Look at what he said. Look at these barriers to fellowship. And by the end, we should just be saying, "Well, what gives?" You have to have clean hands. Verse 15, or Psalm 15 is good commentary on this section. Righteous actions. Thoughts and speech have integrity. You refuse to slander. You don't harm your neighbors. You don't mock your friends or their friends. You don't reject those that, you do reject those that reject God. That's what Psalm 15 says. You have to honor those who fear Yahweh. You have to keep your word even when it hurts. Ouch. College students. You know what I'm talking about? I'll be there. Oh, sorry, something came up. I've been there. Do you keep your word even when it hurts? Do you show up every time because you want to keep your faithful promise? He says these ones, they're never rejected by Yahweh. So if you can claim that one, then go ahead, head on in. What about a pure heart? Well, God is concerned about our hands and our hearts. Not just clean cut or put together on the outside, but blameless on the inside. He has a heart that blesses God, this person who can enter the presence of Yahweh. But let me ask you this. Does your heart love sin? Does your heart love sin? Do you ever have divided affections? Do you ever find yourself trying to serve two masters, like Jesus said? Because you can't. You only serve one master. And it's either him or it's your sin. And so, do you have a pure heart? You also have to not hold on to idolatrous things or plans or ideas of God. The psalmist says, David says, who can dwell with God? He who does not lift up the soul to what is worthless or an idol. Let me ask you this. Have you ever believed in a false religion? Have you ever thought of yourself to be the center of the world, of your own little life? Maybe you're living that way now. Are you living like you're the center of the universe? That's called idolatry. You also have to not tell lies. Is your speech marked with integrity? And I know this is heavy, right? You're kind of like, oh man, Corey, you're going to beat me up here. Well, it's not me, it's David. And then it's Yahweh. So blame him. But I'm happy to say it. He says, if you don't tell lies, if your speech is marked with integrity, then you can come in. Or if you've met the first commandment, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, then you've met the requirement and you can come in. And all of us kind of put our hands down now, right? None of us have met this requirement. If you haven't, then you can't get through the gate. And these are the king's restrictions to fellowship. Then you can't get in if these things aren't true of you. And this is slightly a frustrating picture, isn't it? In this stanza. You're just kind of like, come on, David, give me a break. Those who might be journeying to Jerusalem on their way to the temple to offer worship, they're singing this song. It's kind of one of those frustrating songs. Maybe it gets a little annoying after a little while, too. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, and I was like, oh man, not again. I don't need to be reminded again. I lied, okay. And they're standing, you know, eventually they get to the temple and they're still singing the song and they're like, we can't get in. The door is locked and we can't get in. The gates are closed and we can't get in. The picture as the psalm progresses is that God is holy. He's holy. How would David or any of these Israelites singing this song actually have hope to get access to Yahweh? Maybe God was just a little moody that day, you know, when David wrote this psalm. I don't really want to see anyone today. Maybe a little extreme, you know, maybe a little heavy-handed on this day. No. The reality is that with a holy God, there is no wiggle room. I remember when I was struck by the immensity of my sin as a teenager. All of my sin was just laid out before me. And people had shared Christ with me so many times. You can come to Christ and have your sins forgiven. And I just didn't think I needed it. But now I see. There's no wiggle room. God is infinitely holy. There's no wiggle room in His presence. Clean hands, pure heart, no false ideas of God, no lying speech. These are the requirements, not preferred qualifications like on a job application. You know, we prefer that you know how to use Microsoft Word. What does that even mean? I don't even know what that means. Just tell me if you want it or not. But for access to God, there is no wiggle room. You either have these qualifications or you don't. And in that point, we should all despair. Who can enter? Who could possibly enter God's presence? These Israelites are discouraged at this point, right? But here's the kicker. Here's the point. What He requires, He also gives. In His mercy, what God requires for relationship with Him, He also gives. He gives it. This is the marvel and the mandate of God's restrictions. In verse 5, we see that this person has received a blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Let's circle back to that near the end. And then he moves into verse 6. He moves from the individual saying, he must have these things, to saying, verse 6, there's a whole group, a whole generation, a whole circle of people seeking his face. This group of people seeking him in prayer and in praise and humility are the ones who have received from God what he requires. They've received it by his grace. The very thing that they lack that they need to have God, he gives. And then at the end of verse 6, we see this. Such is the generation or the circle or the group of people who seek him, who seek the face of him. You could even say, who seek him, and then even Jacob? Put a little question mark at the end there. Jacob? Selah? Yeah, you need a Selah after you see the word Jacob, right? Remember last week. Who's Jacob? He's a scoundrel. Such is the generation of those who seek the face of God, even Jacob. Jacob? You need a Selah to look, to pause and go, wait a second, David. Are you sure you want to say Jacob here? Didn't Phil just tell us that Jacob was kind of a scoundrel last week? His hands aren't clean. His hands are dirty. He just killed a deer to cover his body with fur so that he could trick his dad to steal from his brother. Not only does he have fur all over him and he's hiding, he has blood on him. His hands aren't clean, quite literally. Maybe he should have chosen Abraham, you know, kind of the symbol of salvation, or Isaac, you know, substitution or something like that. But instead, it's dirty, lying, conniving, stealing Jacob, whose instinct wasn't righteousness, but it was sin. It was deceit. It was selfishness. It was idolatry of the heart. He wanted what he wanted. But Jacob is a reminder to us, isn't he? He's a reminder that it's not up to you to have the clean hands on your own, because you can't have them. You don't possess what God requires. It takes God's choosing. It takes God's electing. That's exactly what Romans 9 through 11 is trying to tell us. God didn't choose Jacob because he could see down the corridor of time that Jacob would somehow kind of, you know, feel his way and find his way to God and say, God, look how great I am. God chose Jacob, the text says, out of love. Out of love. To magnify his power and his love. God chooses. So who's qualified to enter? Was it Jacob? No. So for us, is that good news or bad news that God chooses who gets in? Is that good news or bad news for you? Well, if you're following Christ, that's good news, because he's rescued you. He has saved you, and he has qualified you through Christ to dwell with him. But if you reject God, is that good news or bad news for you? That he's the one who chooses, he's the one who qualifies us to dwell with God, to live with God, to know God. What about for Jacob? God set his affection on Jacob, didn't he? And opened the gate, opened the door, as it were, for Jacob. And that's his restriction. That's God's restrictions. You've got to be perfect, or you've got to come like Jacob came. You've got to come in like Jacob came in. That is, not on his own, not of his own accord, not of his own good deeds, but by the grace of God. And verse 7 moves from there to God's provision. At the end of verse 6, we see another Selah. Think about what you've just read and how strange it is that this generation, that a people who seeks the face of God, who prayerfully pursue him, who love him, who treasure him, who are growing in their affections for him, are like likened to Jacob. And so is the generation today who seeks him. We are like Jacob. We are undeserving. And then, in verse 7, he moves through the rest of this section to speak of the coming, the glorious arrival of the King who comes to bring his own to himself, to dwell with them forever. What's this King like? What is he like? Third, let's see the King's glorious arrival in verses 7 to 10. The ultimate solution to the people's problem in this song is that God is coming. The whole psalm changes again from personal to corporate to speaking at the gates. It's a little strange, right? Just imagine a group of people singing to the gates, or someone saying, "Lift up your heads, O gates." Look at verse 7. Look at the text with me. And be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of what? Glory may come in. It's as though the people have marched up to the gates and gathered outside, and no one can get in. And then some voice from somewhere shouts, "Open up! Open up the gates!" They were locked, they were shut, they were sealed over. Even now, the eastern gate in Jerusalem was sealed up by Muslims. You know, 1,000 years later, but they sealed it up so that Messiah, when he lands on the Mount of Olives and he comes into his new city, they hope they can keep him out. That's their thinking. But we can't keep him out, just like we can't get in because he's too strong. There's no keeping him out. Now, I don't actually believe necessarily that that's exactly where he's going to come. We don't know for sure. But boy, we want to keep God out. And that's what our sin does. But someone yells, "Open up the gates," in this picture. And the silence is shattered with the command, "Open up." And why? Why should the gates open up and lift up their heads so that the King of Glory may come in? And we have a certain glory because we're created in his image. We're image bearers, like we saw earlier. But there's something more glorious about the King compared to our glory. Every glory that we could claim for our own, everything that's unique about us, it's all borrowed. It's all from him. We don't get to claim our own intelligence as our own or our own abilities. You don't do what you do because you made yourself. You've got a gray, mushy thing inside your skull that's like 2 pounds. And it's unfathomable the amount of information it can hold because it doesn't have a limit, so it seems. Are you responsible for that? No. The glorious God of the universe is responsible for that. He is unique, and the King of Glory can come in because he owns everything. You think you own your house or your cars or your stuff? No, it's all, or my stuff, it's all being leased to us. Even if it's paid off, it's his. It's all his. Because all of these things are held up by nail-scarred hands, the King of Glory, we don't have to live in the chaos and anxiety of anymore of saying, who can come in? It's those who have Christ, the King of Glory, on their side, and they are on his side. And we are compelled to come and worship with this King. We are compelled to come worship this glorious King. Everything we have that is good is only because it's borrowed from a good and glorious God. This one is different. He's the King of Glory. Husbands have dominion over their home in a sense. A farmer over his fields and his animals. A boss over his employees. But nobody has dominion over glory but this King. And so someone tells these gates to open up, and who can ascend? But now it doesn't matter because it's the King. He's come. He comes. And he is mighty in battle. No one else is qualified to enter into this holy place of worship through these gates, but the strong, look at verse 8, this strong and mighty King, Yahweh, mighty in battle. Another way you could render that is he's full of might and he's manly. Manly in what way? To wage war, like a champion, like a warrior. Like David and Goliath. David said, "You come with spears and swords, but I come in the name of Yahweh, the King of Glory." And verse 9 repeats verse 7 and repeats the question. Verse 10, the question is, who is this King of Glory? He's the Lord of hosts. Yahweh, Lord of hosts. The Lord fights. This is why he comes. In the end of this psalm, we've asked the question, who can dwell with him? And we know that it's only through the merciful grace of God in verse 5 who gives righteousness and salvation. And it's those who've received that seek his face. But what's the end going to be? Who is this king that gives us access? He is the King of glory, and he's come once. He's come once as a king of peace and a king of salvation, but he'll come again as a warrior. And in this text, we see the deity of the Messiah. This King of glory is the one who melts his enemies in Psalm 46 and Exodus 15. He's the coming king from the line of David, and he meets the qualifications. He's coming to his temple and his gates, and what is his name? Yahweh. And you cannot believe Psalm 24 and not believe that Messiah is going to be God in human flesh. He is the King of glory. This is speaking of the Messiah. This psalm transcends any earthly king, any earthly rule of David or any other king that would come after him. This is a song longing for a greater king who would come to take his people with him and to be a warrior, to defeat his enemies and to defeat sin once and for all. This is the King of glory. He is the King of glory. He transcends all earthly kings. And so is this good news or bad news that the King of glory comes, like in Revelation 19, with a sword to trample his enemies? Jesus is coming again. He promised. Just like it was promised of old in history that a Messiah would come once, and it happened, he came again. He will come again. This psalm was to be read on Sunday in the life of Israel before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And on Palm Sunday, the first day of the week, Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem, didn't he? The people in Matthew 21 are shouting. What are they shouting? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What's going on in the temple that morning? In the temple, this psalm, for the first day of the week, Psalm 24, perhaps not simultaneously, but at some point throughout the day, would have been being read by the priests. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up that the King of glory may come in. So in God's providence, as the King of glory is walking into the city on Palm Sunday, the priests would have been asking this question and singing this song, and the people were in the streets saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that very next week, they would reject him and kill him and mock him. This is the King of glory. He's come once, but he is coming again. He is coming again. So, believer, are you prepared for his coming? Are you prepared for the coming of the King of glory? When he comes, certainly in the rapture to take his people out of this world, but also in the second coming when he puts his feet back down on planet Earth to set up his rule over this world. Are you ready? Are you waiting for him? Are you like in Romans 13, saying that salvation is near and laying aside every deed of darkness? Are you putting on the deeds of the day? Are you seeking to be a husband or a father or a son or a wife or a daughter or a grandma who has clean hands and a pure heart, who uses their life for the good of others to put Christ on display? Are you someone who's dabbling in other false religion because you just don't like God's requirements? The Lord is near. The King of glory is coming. He is mighty in battle. He will destroy his enemies once and for all. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the God of angel armies. And he's coming one day. Unbeliever, maybe you're looking at this text going, "I'm not that bad. I'm not an idolater. I'm not a murderer. Surely God will see my mostly good life and let me into his son's kingdom." Don't presume upon the Lord. Don't wait another day thinking that you're good, that you're fine, that everything's going to be A-OK in the end. Because the King sees who you really are. He sees you. He sees your heart. And you cannot come in unless the King brings you in. Verse 5 as we close. When you follow the King, He gives you righteousness. You can come to worship because God makes you righteous, like Jacob can. That's why Jacob could come to God, because God can give pardon and peace to your soul, forgiveness of your sins. But you must know, Messiah in His role as the King of Glory, when He comes to reign, part of His glory is that He's a warrior. He is mighty in battle. And one day, in that day, He will come as a warrior, mighty in battle, to destroy the deeds of darkness, to cast into eternal hell those who have rejected Him. And if you have not embraced the Savior today, don't wait another day. King Jesus opens up the gates. He lifts up the heads of the gates, and He says, "For those who are with Him, come in with Me." The King of Glory is coming. And this is how God has set out that we can dwell with Him, that we would know and have the King of Glory, the Lord of hosts. As we come to the Lord's table, we ask the question, how does the Lord grant righteousness and salvation? What has He done? Well, even in the First Testament, it was through blood, wasn't it? It was through a death, the death of an animal, pure and spotless. And now, once and for all, Christ, the spotless Lamb, has been slain. He purchases and accomplishes salvation and righteousness through blood. And it doesn't have to be your blood one day when He comes as a mighty warrior to defeat His enemies, but you can rest in the blood of Christ. And so we partake of the Lord's Supper now until one day we have a supper with Him in His kingdom. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to take the Lord's table together. And this is a joyful thing. For those who are resting and trusting in the King of Glory, you can remember that it took blood and it took a death to pay for your sins, to bring you to God, to bring you into fellowship with Him, to dwell in His holy place. It was only through blood. He alone can give clean hands and pure hearts, cleanse us from idols, cleanse our words, cleanse our guilt, and bring us into a relationship with Him. Let's pray. Father, we come now to Your Word and to remember Your work at the cross. King Jesus, You have come once to pay for sins, but You will come again as King and as a conquering King, as a warrior. And Revelation says that there will be blood on Your robe as You conquer. Lord, that is a scary and a weighty picture, but that is who You are. That is what will take place for those who have not trusted in Christ. Blood was required because of our sins. And we rejoice that Your blood was spilled on our behalf. As we sang earlier, as we read in Your Word earlier, that propitiation has been made. Your wrath has been absorbed by Your Son. And so, God, we come now to Your table to rejoice in what You've done. In Christ's name, amen.